So let's read these three verses, 2 Thessalonians 3:16 through to 18, and we pray that God will bless the word to our hearts. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, could we stand again for a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message? Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace and let's pray. Even now, standing before the Lord and seeking him at this moment. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before thy throne in the name of thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee for him, the one who has given to us even such a benediction as this. And Lord, we pray that as we consider these verses, thou wilt come near, and by thy Spirit thou wilt minister unto our hearts. We pray for help, we pray for power, we pray for the word to come with freshness, with that authority that is necessary, that it might reach every soul, that it might be applied to every individual, even by the Spirit of the living God. And so, Lord, shut us in with thee for a time, and bless us now, we pray. Give me power, cleanse my heart from every sin through the blood of the Lamb, breathe on me by the Spirit of the living God, and lead us out after thee now. We ask all this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now, every letter properly written concludes eventually with what is called the ending to the letter, the words that bring a final greeting or some remarks that the writer wants to convey to those to whom he pens that letter. And that particular literary point is true as we look through the epistles of the New Testament. We know that about half of the New Testament is in the form of epistles or letters written mostly by the Apostle Paul, while there were a few others as well who wrote, it mainly was the Apostle Paul. And we find that he chose to close his letters in a very careful fashion and in a loving fashion to demonstrate the regard that he had for the churches to whom he wrote or the people to whom he wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. The conclusions to Paul's letters, like all of the other conclusions to these books of the Bible, were in the form of a final greeting or salutation, as I've indicated already. And we notice this here at the close of 2 Thessalonians. In verse 17, you have the word salutation. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. That word salutation simply means a greeting, a final greeting, a final form of words in which he salutes, as the word indicates, the people of Thessalonica and brings to them his desire, his wishes, his longings and his prayers with regard to their spiritual needs and all of the situations that they were found in as he wrote to them even on this occasion. And so notice here that Paul actually shows in this salutation in verse 17 that he is the penman. Now there are many Bible commentators who believe that the custom was that Paul would dictate most of the letter to some other writer and then he would take the pen and he would write the closing words. That is just an opinion, but certainly we can see from verse 17 that he refers to his own hand and he refers to writing. And the thought is that he wants his readers to understand that there's absolutely no doubt about the fact that he is the writer of this little letter. Remember what we find in this epistle. We saw this earlier on in chapter 2, that there were those who came along and they claimed that Paul was not the writer of the first epistle, and they sought to place upon what was alleged to be Paul's, their own ideas, their own notions. And now as Paul writes and corrects all those things, he makes absolutely sure that the Thessalonians understand that he is truly the writer of this epistle, that these words are his, and that he is bringing to them what the Lord has laid upon his heart. So verse 17 simply gives us that view of the apostle writing the conclusion, the final greeting in this little epistle. We find, therefore, in verses 16 and 18, the greeting itself. Verse 16 says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all." And then verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." You will notice that these words are really in the form of prayer. The terms that are in these words express what Paul wished the Thessalonians to enjoy and to experience from the Lord in their ongoing spiritual life as a church. Paul wished them to know and to understand what he desired for them as they endeavored to go forward and go on in walking with God. He laid out very clearly in the main content of his letter his instruction, his correction, his exhortation, his encouragement as one led by the Spirit of the living God. Now he closes with these words of final benediction and final blessing that he conveys to his readers. His purpose is to move these Thessalonians to have their minds fixed on what the Lord was to them and what he was able to do for them in their future spiritual life. He's closing the epistle. He will never write to them again. He maybe never will see them again. And therefore he wants them to understand that, well, there's a future for them, there's a future for their church, there's a future for their own walk with God as individuals. And so he wants them to see and understand what the mind and the will of the Lord is as he comes to the close of this little letter. And therefore he writes in a manner that is designed to be a blessing to their hearts and encouragement to their souls. He wants them to fix their minds on what the Lord was to them and what he was able to give them and do for them in their spiritual life thereafter. So these are words of genuine benediction. The preacher announces the benediction when we come to the close of a service. It's not a formality. It's not some kind of a ritual. It is taken right out of Scripture. And we most often use the one there that you find at the end of 2 Corinthians. But here is another benediction. Here are words that are designed to encourage and to stir up the hearts of the saints. And even when we as your ministers pronounce the benediction at the end of a worship service, listen carefully, because it is really an appeal to the Lord to bless us from this moment onwards. We have gathered together. We have heard the word. We want now for it to live in our hearts. We want to go forth from the meeting house and not forget it. We want to go out into the world tomorrow and carry that benediction with us and look to the Lord to bless us, to help us, to strengthen us, to give to us what he has promised to give. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here as he comes to the close of this epistle. And so a scriptural benediction is not a meaningless space filler. Rather, it is God's word with a definite message in its bosom. Its message is enduring and it's always relevant. The benediction points God's people away from themselves to fix their minds on the Lord. And so this benediction, this closing salutation in these verses, does this. It brings the Lord before us once more in the final words of the apostle to these Thessalonians and to us today in a threefold manner. A threefold view of the Lord is brought before our minds as Paul signs off. Just imagine the scene. Remember that this little letter, when it arrived in Thessalonica, will have been taken by the pastor, the minister of the church,
whoever that was, we have no idea. He'd have stood up at the front. He'd have read it out. And all those gathered were listening to the words of the man of God who had come to Thessalonica, who had preached the gospel to them, who had been the means under God of bringing them to Christ and seeing the church established. And you can visualize the scene perhaps as they clung to every word and they listened attentively to what the apostle had to say to them. Even as he, as I put it, he signed off and he closed the letter, and those words would have been such a blessing to their hearts, because once again, as it is the whole way through, Paul brings before them their Lord and Savior, and he gives them this threefold view of Christ and what we find in these words. And so the theme for this message is clearly brought before us, a threefold benediction, a threefold view of the Lord as it's brought to the Thessalonians and brought to our own hearts today. And I trust by the grace of God that the Lord will write what we have to view here and find here upon all of our hearts. Number one, there is the Lord and His peace. The Lord and His peace. Verse 16, the opening words are these: "The God, the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means." The Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. Now the word peace is a very common word, as you would know, as we read through the New Testament. It's found in all its forms 100 times exactly in the New Testament. On 92 of those 100 instances, it is used in the form that we have here as a very simple noun, for that's what the word is, the Lord of peace. And as you look at this word through the New Testament, you find that in its various forms, it's applied in different ways, and it has that sense of meaning and blessing in all the different situations in which it is employed by the Holy Spirit as God's people are addressed throughout this closing part of the Bible, the New Testament. And in this benediction, the quality of peace is intimately and inseparably associated with the Lord Himself. Look at the words: "The Lord of peace Himself." And there we have our first point. There's the first view of the Lord in this benediction: the Lord of peace. And those words signify a number of features concerning the Lord and His peace, of which we read in this part of the benediction: the Lord of peace Himself. Notice here that the Lord is the man of peace. It says the Lord of peace Himself. The reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And the language signifies that He is the very personification of peace. He is the man of peace in the sense that true peace belongs to Him. It's within His very being. It's within His essential nature. And furthermore, everything that is contrary to peace is never found in the Lord. All anger or all rancor and bitterness of an evil kind, there's nothing like that in the Lord, because He is the Lord of peace. You find that concept that I've just mentioned in so many other qualities that belong to the Lord. That is that the opposite of who He is never found in Him. Remember what it says in 1 John 1, where it says, "God is light." Now there's another quality, just like peace, that belongs to God, or belongs to all three persons of the Godhead, belongs to their essential being. And the opposite of light is never found in God. And it goes on to say that in 1 John, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And the same is true when it comes to the matter of peace. He is the Lord of peace. He's the personification of peace. He is therefore, in this regard,
the man of peace. You remember, some of you remember what it said in Isaiah 9, verse number 6, where you have a great prediction of the coming of the Messiah. And you have that wonderful list, or that list of wonderful names, is the way I should put it, that are given to our Savior. And we find that one of those names is the Prince of Peace. You know some of the rest of them. The Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's essentially the same idea as we have here. The Lord of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6. And those words are found in a passage where Isaiah is writing of the government of Christ. The one who will step into time and into history and come among men and carry out his ministry and set up his everlasting kingdom and bring in all that belongs to that kingdom. And therefore, that particular name, the Prince of Peace, is a Hebrew mode of expression in which we notice the whole idea of the Lord actually administering a government that is designed to perpetuate peace. The world is always talking about peace. We're looking this week, over the last days, at what's happening in Israel. And we're watching the bombardment that is taking place in Gaza and then in Israel itself, and the nations of the earth are clamoring to try to get peace there once again. And we must keep in mind that the peace that men look for is a peace that is counterfeit. It's not according to the Lord of peace. Because it's a peace that is the peace that man wants that is designed to undermine everything to do with God and truth and light and knowledge and holiness and righteousness and so forth. And there in the Middle East, they will never have peace. Never will they have it until the Lord comes. Because they're looking in all the wrong directions. No man is able to produce the peace that this old world wants or says that it wants. And really, the only reason why the world supposedly is looking for peace is freedom to get on with their sinning and their wickedness and their rebellion against God. And that's why they'll never have peace until the Lord of Peace appears the second time and comes in all his glory. He is the Lord of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. And therefore, that expression is designed to distinguish the Lord from the mass of kings and princes who delight in conquest and in shedding blood. And in contradistinction from all of them, the Messiah is the one who comes into the world to promote concord in the hearts of men and put an end to war and restore a harmony and order as disturbed by the devil. And the way that that is going to happen only is through, as we will see shortly, the gospel of peace. The Lord does not promote peace in any other way except through the gospel. There's another great name for Christ that brings before us the Lord and his peace and the Lord as the man of peace. And it's that name, Shiloh. Genesis 49 and verse number 10, where old Jacob's on his deathbed and he's writing or he's speaking there by the moving of the Holy Spirit within his heart. And he comes to Judah, the one who will be the kingly tribe of the tribes of Israel. And he speaks of all that will happen in the future with regard to Judah. And he moves so smoothly into that prophecy. And he says that the lawgiver shall not depart from beneath his feet until Shiloh come. And that's Christ. And what a lovely name the name Shiloh actually is. It's a name that means quiet, peaceable. A name that signifies a prosperity that comes as a result of the actions of the man of peace.
It underlines, therefore, that Christ was of a quiet and peaceable disposition, who had come to establish peace between God and men, because the one whom we're looking at here, the Lord in His peace, is truly the man of peace. Let me tell you, Christian, it should be your prayer every day, Lord, make me like my Savior. Give me that quiet and peaceable spirit. That's the will of God. That's the mind of God. As I said, all the opposites of peace are never found in Christ. Acrimony and bitterness and so on. And those aberrations should never be found in God's people. But unfortunately they are. Brethren and sisters, we need to pray more and more and more that we will become like the Lord of peace. For He is the man of peace. But then you see, as we look at this view of Christ as the Lord of peace, not only is He the man of peace, but He is the maker of peace. I've touched on that, but I come to it now in more detail. He's the maker of peace. Ephesians 2 is a passage I want you to look at with me at this stage. For there you have words that are so clear and so plain. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse number 14, we have these words, wonderful words, the references to Christ. It says, for He is our peace. Just notice that statement, that little statement at the head of that verse 14. He is our peace. And then look at the closing words of verse 15. I lift out these statements for you to see them. He is our peace, verse 14. The end of verse 15. So, making peace. And again, that is Christ. And therefore, we can say without any hesitation, as we view the Lord in His peace, not only is He Himself the man of peace, but He is truly the maker of peace. So making peace, that's the action of Christ. He establishes or He makes peace. Now, what we have in view here is with regard to His great purpose in coming into the world. He came into the world, we are told, to make peace. And the peace that sinners lack is provided and is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is missing in men's lives through their enmity to God, their estrangement from God, it is Christ alone who makes that peace. Paul is teaching this. He's laying it down clearly. If you go a little farther, and look with me in verse number 14 again. You will notice what it says there in verse number 14, where it talks about the Lord being our peace. It goes on to say, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man. And then verse 16, the end of verse 15, so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you. So what is all this? The Lord is clearly the maker of peace. He makes peace, He is our peace, and He has made peace by the blood of His cross. And therefore, He is our peace. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. There you have it in a nutshell. Made nigh by the blood, because Christ is our peace. So how does He make peace? He makes peace through the great work of the cross. Verse 16 refers to the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Or as it could be read, having slain the enmity in Himself. So here's Christ, the maker of peace. How has He done it? Well, you see, the world, as I said, is searching for peace, but they're missing altogether the only true maker of peace. They reject Him. They disregard Him. They turn away from the gospel. Their own hearts of enmity and wrath and anger and clamor continue on, bubbling over, breaking out into warfare, bringing death and desolation, all because the one who is the man of peace and the maker of peace is ignored. And when He did it And here's the irony of the whole situation. What he did in Jerusalem and the shedding of his blood is never thought of, is never contemplated by Jew or Philistine. It's ignored. Like the rest of the nations of the earth and their continual ignoring of the work of the cross. Men and women, he's the maker of peace because his blood shed at Calvary has pacified and appeased the wrath of a sin-hating God. And we have that, of course, brought out in the New Testament in a wonderful way. There are seven other references in the New Testament that contain the words, the God of peace. I know this is Christ here, and he's called the Lord of Peace in our text today because he is the man of peace and the maker of peace. But then you have one called the God of peace. That's God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the Father's justice. He obeyed the Father's law. He endured the Father's wrath. He exhausted all of the curse of a broken law. And therefore, he alone is the maker of peace. And when he had done that, then God the Father is called thereafter, as it were, the God of peace. Because he's satisfied. And he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, as the sign and the signal. That is the resurrection of Christ, the sign and the signal that he is now the God of peace who's satisfied with the work of Christ. And there alone do sinners find peace with God. I speak to some today who are yet in their sin. And let me tell you, sinner, you cannot have peace with God while you are apart from Christ. You cannot have peace with God while you're still living in rebellion against God, for as you are as a sinner. You cannot know peace and solace within your breast while you continually pursue the ways of sin and you run after the ways of the world and you live contrary to the mind of God. Peace will be absent from your soul. It will not be there because you're trampling underfoot the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, as God says, there is no peace to the wicked. Heart's disturbed and your conscience is aflame with guilt and you're going on down the road of life empty and unfulfilled, living without God, without hope, without this peace, because you have never come to the maker of peace to rest in the atonement and find peace with God through the blood of Calvary. The Lord, we see him here as the Lord of peace. He's the man of peace himself. He's the maker of peace. But then look at the rest of those words in this verse 16. And here we find him to be the minister of peace. Because it says that now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. And there he is, the Lord of peace as the minister of peace. He gives peace, as it says here, as a prayer. May he give you peace always by all means. And the words therefore refer to the Lord Jesus actually ministering peace to the people. And he does that, of course, in various ways, as it says here. By all means. Legitimate means. Lawful means. What are they? How do the saints of God have this peace ministered to their souls? You see, the children of God at times, is it not true that we're tossed about, we are upset, we are disturbed with the ways, well, first of all, of our own hearts and lives. We're vexed with ourselves, we're disappointed in ourselves, we grieve the Holy Ghost, we walk afar off at times, we're not walking with God. And I tell you, a Christian not walking with God is disturbing his or own peace of soul and peace of conscience. We live in a world, well, I've touched on that enough today, where there's so much to vex us and annoy us and disturb our peace. But listen, the Lord of peace,
The one who is the very embodiment of peace is the one who not only has made it, but who ministers it to our hearts and to our souls. And this, of course, is a peace of conscience, first and foremost. Hebrews 9:14 is for the Christian. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? That means the dead works of sin, to serve the living God. Christian, do you have something on your conscience this morning that's disturbing you? And maybe you're saying, I wish I could get that thing sorted out, because it robs you of peace. You'll never know any peace of conscience or Christ ministering peace to your conscience until you get before God, and whatever is on your conscience and is disturbing you and is grieving you and it's annoying your soul, and above all, it's annoying the Lord, until you get before God and you get it settled at the cross. And it's confessed. And the cleansing of the blood is sought. And you may have to go to somebody and tell somebody, if that's part of the problem, I have sinned against you. I have done wrong to you. I need to tell you about it. And my friend, Christ ministers peace to his people when they obey and when they endeavor to do what's right and put things right and seek after God. And that brings a peace of conscience. And the sinner again, oh, this is so appropriate, just, you know, as I pass by you or I think about you, your conscience is filled with guilt and fear and a sense of condemnation. Every moment, every day, you're living in the fear of death, the fear of hell, the fear of the wrath of God. And it will continue that way until you find the Lord ministering peace to your soul, to your conscience. And that will only happen when you go in full confession to Him, pour out your heart to Him, and get that matter of your soul's eternal well-being settled. And so the Lord is a minister of peace. We could go on with that forever. But here's the first view of the Lord of peace. He is the one who's brought before us in that way, the Lord in His peace. And then look, secondly, at the Lord in His presence. The end of verse 16. The Lord be with you all. There's the Lord and His presence. That again is a form of prayer. And Paul's desire is that the Thessalonian church would know and enjoy the presence of the Lord. The Lord of peace be with you all. It's a petition, it's a longing, it's a yearning in Paul's soul, that his soul, as he signs off and he writes his final few words, that these people will not only know the Lord as the Lord of peace, but they'll know Him as the Lord and His presence. Notice the marvel of those words. Because it says, the Lord be with you all. And that struck me forcefully whenever I thought about it and was praying over this message. It struck me in this sense that the Lord here is the one who is omnipresent with all His people. The Lord be with you all. There's a collective sense to those words. The entire body of Christians in Thessalonica as they assembled. And the Lord coming down in that assembly. And the Lord actually being with every one of them in that assembly. You know, men and women, it's very possible for you to sit in God's house now or at some other time. And over there and all around you, there are brothers and sisters. And they're enjoying the Lord's presence. But your heart is barren and empty and fruitless, and the Lord is not with you. That can often happen and does often happen. Is the Lord with you now? Do you feel His presence? Do you feel His touch? Are you conscious of his nearness? Paul is showing us here the marvel of the Lord in his omnipresence, able to go to you and you and you and you and you all at the same time. Or you can widen that out. We meet here in this building or in these buildings. And the Lord is with us all by his presence. But other congregations are gathered together at this very same hour, and he's with them. And then in other lands that we don't even know anything about in terms of the Church of Christ there, across this dark continent of Europe, there are little pockets of believers gathering, and they're meeting to pray and worship the living God, and the Lord is with them. And right across the whole known world, he has a church, he has a body of people, he knows them every one, he understands their needs, and he's with them. Remember what he said as he instituted that great teaching there in Matthew 18, and he said, "Where two or three are met together in my name, there I am." There I am. Two or three, that's not many. But that's all you need to get a church going. You can't have a church with just one person. There must be at least two. And it might grow to three and go on from there. And many a church has started that way. So the Lord starts at the minimum. And he says, "Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I." And you go to 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to turn, or 1 Corinthians 1 rather. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 here. Look at something that's actually another development of this whole thought that the Lord is with his people. The marvel of it. The Lord be with you all. He's with all his children at any one given time simultaneously. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2. Paul is greeting the Corinthian church at the beginning of this letter. And he says in verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now there are the Corinthian Christians. They're referred to as the church of God, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But look at the next words. "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now that is striking. Paul includes in this greeting to the Corinthian church all in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He broadens it out because God is an omnipresent God. And he can say, as he greets these believers and he brings before them what this letter contains, that he wants this to go to the entire church of God. And at this stage, he is bringing before them his desire for God to bless them and the Lord to be with them. The same idea. The marvel, therefore, of the collective gatherings of the saints. Just not at Corinth, there in view, but then, oh, what an expanse comes into view. "With all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ." What an expanse is there. What a breadth is there. It's universal. All that in every place call upon Christ. Trust in Christ, know Christ, worship Christ, honor Christ. The mark of the true church of God, whatever the denominational name, whatever the particular title under which they gather, as we would think of things in our days, if they're calling on the Lord and they're resting in Christ, the Lord is there. What a marvel that is. Because here he is, the Lord and his presence. The Lord be with you all. It's collective. You know, it's also individual. The Lord be with you all. And that takes in every true believer. And that means, therefore, that every true believer can know the presence of the Lord day by day in an individual sense, in separate families, in individual dwellings and homes, personal walks in life,
those single paths that each Christian is called to pursue in this world, wherever you work, whatever your vocation might be, wherever tomorrow will take you, and whatever company will bring you, and you find yourself maybe there as the only Christian, and maybe you feel very alone. And this is a day when Christians are starting to feel very alone, working in places where all around them there are all of the enemies of God showing their bitter hatred to the book and to Christ and to holy things and godly things. That's the day in which we live, largely speaking. And Christians can feel very alone. But listen, dear believer, here's Paul's prayer, and it conveys this great message: the Lord in his presence. The Lord be with you all. And wherever you are tomorrow, the Lord will be with you as you rest in him and you trust in him. As he said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. You know, those are the words that Paul uses toward the end of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse number 5, and you will see it. Hebrews 13 verse 5, so that we may boldly say, the Lord, or verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13, 5, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But when did the Lord say that? Hebrews 13, 5. Paul categorically tells us that the Lord has said this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where will you go in the Old Testament to find that? Joshua 1 verse 5 is the reference to which Paul draws our attention here. The Lord said this to Joshua, but now you see it's brought into the Hebrew Christians. And then look at verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And those words are taken from the Old Testament. Psalm 118 verse 6 is the source of that marvelous statement. And so you bring it together. The Lord said through Joshua, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christian, get a hold of it today. The Lord in his presence. The Lord be with you all collectively. But the Lord be with you all individually. As he said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And therefore the Christian can say, as Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, what a marvel this is. What a word to leave with the Thessalonians. What a word for us today. I'm not writing an epistle to you. I'm preaching a sermon to you. I'm bringing what's in these verses as the Lord has brought us to the close of this study. And I'm saying to you, dear Christian, view the Lord as the Lord of peace. And view the Lord with regard to his presence in your life, in your soul, in your home, your heart, in every sense. There's the marvel of it. But then just a word about the means of it. The Lord be with you. How is he with us? How does this come about? How is it fulfilled? How is the Lord actually with us? Because it says that, the Lord be with you all. Well, let me show you. Because the best way to see the answer to that question is to let the Bible answer it. So turn to Acts 9. Look at verse 31. And as you turn to that verse, what we're finding here is that as we view the Lord in his presence, the marvel of that, the Lord be with you all, and now the means of it, the means that he employs is the person and the work, the ministry of the Spirit of God. Acts 9, verse 31. Notice this statement. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. You have in view here a plurality of churches located over a wide area. We have Judea, you've got Galilee, you've got Samaria, that whole Middle Eastern region that we know today as Israel. And back in those times, oh, there was a multiplicity of churches there.
And what is it said about them? What does the Lord bring to our attention here? All of them were walking in the fear of the Lord. And notice these words, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. Underline the word comfort. It's basically the same word as the name that is given to the Holy Spirit by Christ in John 14, 15, and 16. Namely, that word comforter, that title comforter, that's the title the Lord gives to the Holy Spirit. If I go away, I will send the comforter unto you. He will abide with you forever. Even the Holy Ghost and the Father will send in my name. The word comfort here in Acts 9, 31 is essentially the same word. It's a word that means to come alongside to help. And so here's the answer to the question. The Lord and His presence, how do we experience it? It is by the Spirit of God, the Comforter. The one who comes alongside to help. What a glorious thought there is in the bosom of that name, Comforter. He comes alongside. All these churches, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and they all have the same Spirit with them, the omnipresent Spirit walking in their midst, filling their hearts with gladness, comforting them, strengthening them, being near to them, bringing the Lord's ministry to them. What does the Spirit do? He comes alongside to comfort and refresh, to keep and preserve, to assist us, to aid us, to increase our understanding, to help us to pray, to fill our souls with power. Dear brother, dear sister, you can't live without the Holy Ghost. This is what the church desperately needs today. The presence of Christ by His Spirit. The Lord be with you all, is Paul's prayer. And the marvel of it we have noted, and now the means of it we're noting. And then we come to the final part of this threefold view of Christ. It's found there in verse number 18, where the apostle goes on to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And there is the Lord and His provision. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the Lord and His peace. The Lord of peace Himself be with you all. You've got the Lord and His presence. The Lord be with you. But the Lord and His provision, what is He to us? And how does He provide for us? It is through the grace that's in view in these wonderful and these blessed words here at the end of this little epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Those words actually are in the form of a statement of fact. I know it's written here as a prayer, but when you look at the original language, it signifies that Paul is stating that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ actually is with all His people. It's not something that any Christian lacks. Otherwise, you couldn't be a Christian. It's not something that is missing from someone's life who is a child of God. Otherwise, that person would not be a child of God. It's by grace we are saved. It's by grace, therefore, that we live. It's by grace that we pray, that we serve, that we persevere, that we go on with God. This is the Lord and His provision. It's all encompassed in that one word, grace. Can't exhaust the grace of God. He giveth more grace. Grace for grace, there in John chapter 1. What does that mean? Grace for grace. Well, the grace you got yesterday is gone. You got it for yesterday. You exhausted it then. But the point is, He gives more grace, and He gives grace upon grace. He heaps it up. We get it for today, we get it for tomorrow, we get it for every eventuality in life, we get it for living, we get it for dying,
We get the grace of God when we need it, but not until then. And so here's the Lord and his provision. It's the provision of grace. And remember what the Lord himself said about his grace to the Apostle Paul in that second letter to the Corinthians 12 and 9. My grace is sufficient for thee. Or as we find, therefore, in Hebrews 4:16, grace to help in time of need. Now, I know that all of us have got our struggles and our trials and our difficulties in life and challenges. And I know as well as you do that the Christian life is not an easy life from a certain perspective. We're called on that through many tribulations we will enter finally into the kingdom of God. There's much in Scripture to show us this. But listen, dear believer, whatever the challenge, whatever the difficulty, the struggle with sin, sorrow filling our hearts, not understanding at times what the Lord is doing, so many, many forms of tribulation and trial and difficulty come down the road to confront us. But listen, there's the Lord and his peace. There's the Lord and all that he is to us in his presence. But there's the Lord and his provision, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that grace is our portion on the basis of the finished work of the Savior. What he is our Redeemer. What he did at the cross for us is what has secured grace for us. And therefore, let us come day by day and taste of that grace and receive that grace. And follow on with the Lord in whatever way he guides and leads and directs all of us and his church as a whole in days to come, or as individuals. Go on your way rejoicing today, Christian. The Lord in his peace, the Lord in his presence, the Lord in his provision. You have everything that you need to live for God today, tomorrow, and until you go home to be with him in glory. And may the Lord bless his word for his own name's sake. Let us bow in prayer together. Let us unite our hearts at God's throne, and may he come alongside and breathe on us and help us. Bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, we leave all with thee. We thank thee that we can turn to the Scriptures for our comfort and our help, that we might receive grace and mercy from thee, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant us such even this very day. Come near, O God, we pray, and bless our waiting hearts as we come to the close of this service. May the hand of the Lord our God be upon us, and may the Holy Spirit visit our souls. May those in the gathering who know not thee be saved. May the Lord visit them and give them his peace and all that they lack today because of their sin. Part us with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all who are thine. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.